All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for the joy that you bring us every morning and our life purpose and the grace that you give us and how you've given us, you've made all things new for us. We thank you for everything you do for us, Lord. And as we're studying your word, we're here to listen to you, hear from you, submit to you, follow you. We want you to guide us, help captivate our heart, help own the focus of our mind and our attention, and speak to us through your word and by your spirit as you do faithfully. We trust you for that. We are excited to hear from you this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, as mentioned, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, Hebrews 13, the last chapter of Hebrews. We're finishing up today and then moving on to a new book. Yep. We did Hebrews in 13 weeks. It's pretty quick. One chapter a week. The title for our study this morning is Worship God with Your Life. Worship God with your life. It's a strong conclusion to the book this morning. So you know the Christmas song, The Little Drummer Boy? Yes, I'm referencing Christmas in August. The Little Drummer Boy. Come, they told me, ba-ba-bum-bum. Yeah. I've always loved that song. You know the song, if you don't know, the song is completely fictional. It's not based on a Bible passage. There is no little drummer boy in Scripture. It was written in the 1950s. It isn't even that old of a song. But it tells this imagined scene of a boy coming to see Jesus in the manger along with the wise men, presumably. And as the wise men are bringing extravagant gifts, he doesn't have much to give. And so some of the lyrics are, come, they told me, a newborn king to see, our finest gifts we bring to lay before the king to honor him when we come. And the second verse is, little baby, I am a poor boy too. I have no gift to bring that's fit to give a king. Shall I play for you on my drum? And then the last verse is, Mary nodded. The ox and lamb kept time. That's funny. I played my drum for him. I played my best for him. Then he smiled at me. That's the part of the song that gets me every time. He smiled at me and my drum. It's a nice song. The boy didn't have what the others had. He didn't bring gold or incense. He brought what he had. You could say he marched to the beat of his own drum. Thank you. One person's laughing a lot. I'm happy with that. Now, he gave the best that he could give, and it wasn't expensive gifts. It was what he had. He had a drum. He had his talent. And in that song, Jesus smiled at him, like accepting his gift. Now, our chapter this morning is about worshiping the Lord like that. It doesn't matter what other people are doing. It's about using what God gave us to worship and honor him. Chapter 12 ended by reminding us the importance of living for God's eternal kingdom instead of living for what's passing away here on earth. And the last two verses of the chapter read this: therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, we're receiving God's eternal kingdom, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. That word serve in verse 28 of chapter 12 can be translated worship or an offering. Let us have grace, the grace of God, by which we may serve or worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's the end of chapter 12. And that raises the question to us that chapter 13 now answers. How do we serve God acceptably? Or how do we worship God acceptably? What does that look like? What does acceptable, reverent worship look like in the daily life of the believer? In this chapter, we see that true worship isn't just rituals and songs, but it's practical in everyday faithfulness. It's seen in how we live graciously toward God and toward others, how we guard ourselves from false teaching, how we set our lives apart from the world around us, how we support godly leaders, and how we hold on to biblical teaching. So we'll start with verses 1 through 6. Live graciously toward God and others. In verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Referencing Genesis 18. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are ministered, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Quoting Deuteronomy 31. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Quoting Psalm 118. Now remember that question that was posed in the previous chapter. How do we serve and worship God acceptably? These verses provide examples of how our interactions with God and our interactions with others do that, our worship. Now, the first example is continuing in brotherly love. Romans 12 describes brotherly love as being kindly affectionate to one another, in honor giving preference to one another. So brotherly love is this kind care that we would give toward others, especially those in the church, putting their needs above our own, seeking to fulfill their needs over ourselves. And you can think about this. If all of us are all worried about serving the needs of each other, who goes without? No one. Who's in need? No one. Are you in need? No, because everybody else is taking care of you and you're taking care of everybody else. That's brotherly love. Second example in verse 2 is hospitality. Using your home and your time and your resources and your energy to care for others, especially strangers or those who are outside your church and outside your family and people you don't know. Romans 12 describes one aspect of what it looks like to behave like a Christian, to be distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. That would be hospitable toward each other in the church. 1 Timothy 5:10, and Titus 1:18 describes men and women who are leaders in the church are commanded to be hospitable. It is a requirement to be a leader in the church that you would be hospitable. And 1 Peter 4:9 commands us all to be hospitable to one another without grumbling, that we take care of each other without complaining about it. Now, we're studying hospitality in detail, as Zeke said, in our midweek study on Wednesday nights this month. So come to those or look up our first study online. It's posted on YouTube and on our website for details on hospitality. But the long story short is use your home, your time, your resources, your energy to care for others. The third example in verse 3 is to have empathy with people who are hurting and persecuted, specifically believers who are hurting and persecuted. The Bible pictures us as the church, pictures the church as Christ's body functioning here on this earth. And in that, if one of us hurt, we all hurt. We hurt with each other. Or I think a more helpful way of understanding that is we support each other. Galatians 6:2 describes it as bearing one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, the new covenant that Hebrews talks about, that we're carrying each other. So when one of us is hurting, we come beside that person and carry their burdens with them. The fourth example in verse 4 is honor marriage with sexual purity. It describes fornicators and adulterers. Fornicators references any sexual sin, any sexual acts or lusts that are outside of the biblical marriage. And adulterers references any sexual sin that breaks the marital covenant, like cheating. Jesus says when you're even looking at someone with lust, you're committing adultery in Matthew 5:28. Now, those who defile marriage in this way, soil it, ruin it, that's what the force of that word is, they will face God's judgment, according to verse 4. 1 Corinthians 6 agrees and says that those who are fornicators and adulterers, using the same words from this text, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11 expands on what we mean by that. Verse 11 in 1 Corinthians 6 says, but such were some of you, you were like that. You were fornicators and adulterers, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified by the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So even though we're guilty of sins like these that would disqualify us from God's kingdom, we've been washed by the blood of Christ. And Romans 6 then asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? If God's going to wash me of my sin, should I just keep sinning? And verse 2 says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? So you see that train of thought, that all fornications and adulteries, anything that breaks the marriage covenant, whether you're married or not, any sexual activity outside of the marriage is something that defiles and soils the marriage covenant that God has instituted, and it's something worthy of God's judgment. But the good news is that we're saved by grace. And that means not that we sin even more, but that we walk in the new life that we have in Him. The fifth example is that we are called to be content with what we have in the Lord, not coveting other people's things or what other people have or what other people have achieved. Philippians 4 talks about learning in whatever state I am in to be content, that I can be hungry and full at the same time, because even when I'm hungry, I'm content in the Lord. Luke 16 talks about he who's faithful in what is least is also faithful in much. So be faithful with whatever God has given you, even if it's not much, be faithful with that thing. Luke 16 goes on to say that you can't serve two masters, and so you have to choose, are you serving God or are you serving money? And which one is going to take priority in your life. And Matthew 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then everything else will be added to you. So therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. There's plenty today for you to focus on. God will provide for you tomorrow. He provides for the birds of the air. He'll provide for you as well. So be content with what you have. Don't look at what other people have. And the final example in this passage is to have confidence in the Lord. Do not fear, trust in the Lord. Now, we just spent two chapters talking about what this confidence is, what it means to live by faith. In chapters 11, it defined what faith is. Faith is confident belief in God and reliance on Him. I believe in Him and I rely on Him. And my actions are based on that belief, whether or not I see results. I act in accordance with the Lord. Faith relies on God through little help and through great hardship. And then in chapter 12, it puts that faith to the test, how you actually live out that faith, removing every sin or distraction that takes your eyes off Jesus, embracing God's loving discipline to stay faithful to Him, and responding to God's voice because we have access to His presence. That's what we learned in the last two chapters. And this is a reminder of that. Live graciously toward God and others. Now, when I was on vacation, I had the privilege of baptizing one of my family members in the ocean, which was awesome and a huge blessing. But I'll be honest with you that I was a little hesitant. Like, I wasn't fully excited to do this because I was aware of what that meant about my vacation, or what that meant about my conduct on the vacation. I think it's probably similar to when a doctor's on an airplane and someone says, "Is there a doctor here? There's an emergency." I'm sure the doctor's like, "Wait a second," to see if there's another doctor who's going to raise their hand. Because you know, once you say, "All right, I'm a doctor," now you're in for it. Now your whole plane flight and after the plane flight and whatever your plans were, now you're committed to help the sick person on the plane, and it's a whole level of responsibility. And that's how I felt on the vacation. It's like, is there another pastor here somewhere? Someone else to do this? Because I understood that, you know, and just being a Christian in general is like this, but I understood that every, you know, action, when you're on vacation, it's easy to get frustrated with family members and have a short fuse and things go wrong and you know, you let your guard down and any of those things are going to be judged by this moment of baptism. And even when we were on the beach about to do the baptism, there, our crowd of our family was there, and we were like, the crowd was like annoying this lady on the beach, and she would like get up angrily and like move her chair and then like move it again, and she was just so mad at the crowd of people. And I was thinking the whole time watching this, I was thinking, man, we're about to go out and she's gonna see us baptize someone, she's gonna be angry at us, and then she's gonna be angry at God for there's like weight there, right? Now, all that's not a good reason to avoid serving the Lord, right? I'm really glad that we went through with the baptism. It was an amazing moment, and I'm happy it happened. But it is a good reminder that every aspect of our lives bears the name of Christ. Our relationships in general, our relationships in the church, our treatment of our neighbors, our hospitality, our empathy, our marriages, our contentment, our faith, all of that reflects Christ, either positively or negatively. As Christians, we're called to be baptized and to baptize others, but it's not enough to just do the religious act. It wouldn't be enough for me to just go into the ocean and baptize someone and be like, "All right, that's great." But my whole life has to live up to the meaning of that. Baptism says, I belong to Jesus now. If my words and my actions and my attitude on vacation told a different story, then that clouds the meaning of baptism, clouds the significance of that moment. Likewise, our worship does not end when we leave the church. What we do here on Sunday mornings and worship and sing and study God's word and fellowship together, that is all true worship to God. But it does not end when we leave the church. It continues in every relationship that we have, in every choice, in every setting of our lives. Now, when we're saying in this point to live graciously toward God and others, we're not talking about giving God grace. He doesn't need anything for us. He's perfect. He gives us grace. We're talking about receiving His grace daily and letting His grace shape us, and then extending the same grace that God gives to us to other people around us. So living graciously toward God means obeying Him and being content in Him and finding confidence in Him, being thankful and appreciative of Him. Living graciously toward others means demonstrating love to fellow believers and showing hospitality to strangers and keeping our relationships holy and being committed to those relationships as God intended us to be. And then we're representing Christ and worshiping Christ in all things. That brings us to our second point in verses 7 through 16. Beware of false teachers and be set apart with Christ. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp, referencing Leviticus 16. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, we'll come back and talk about verse 7 in more detail in a second, but for now, you can just know that it's saying that we should follow and learn from godly leaders. But let's be honest, we live in a broken world where people change, where it's full of two-faced deception. Even Christian leaders come and go. And even Christian leaders inevitably fall short of who they should be, much less leaders in this world. But Christ doesn't. Christ is always the same and is always perfect and is always reliable for us. Now, we're warned here to look out for many deceptive false teachings in legalism. Legalism just references any rules that are added to the Bible. In addition to what the Bible tells us to do, if anybody adds rules to that, that's legalism. Now, this warning is here about false teaching and about legalism because of how easy it is to be deceived by these things. But if our hearts are grounded in the grace of God, if we rely on his teachings and we rely on the new covenant, then we will not be deceived by these things. Now, pop quiz. I put up what the new covenant is throughout this whole study a million times. I didn't even prepare it today. What is the new covenant? Well, first, what's the old covenant? Yeah, the Old Testament commandments, and it was sealed in the sacrifice of animals, but it's where God said, you can be my people, and I will protect you, and I will bless you, Israel, the nation of Israel, and all you got to do is follow all of my commandments. That's the old covenant. What's the new covenant? Grace. It's what's written in the New Testament. And what do we get out of the new covenant? Salvation, forgiveness of our sins, eternal life, and a personal relationship with God. What do we give to God in that covenant? Trust to him. We trust in him. And that is sealed in Christ's blood, not an animal's blood. Good. We got to practice learning that without the slide so that this is good. Now, there's a mixed metaphor here. The Old Testament animal sacrifices were taken after they were sacrificed outside the city gates and burnt to symbolize sin leaving the nation with the sacrifice. But we're not a part of that old covenant sacrifice anymore because we're a part of a greater sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice. He was also sacrificed outside the camp, so to speak, not only mirroring and surpassing the Old Testament sacrifice, but also establishing a new meaning to what it means to be outside the camp. The camp now represents worldly approval and comfort and sin and legalism, and we sit outside the camp of the norm. We sit set apart from this world and from legalism and from false teaching and from the common things that everybody else believes and lives by and follows. We sit outside of that with Christ. And the consequence of us living outside of how everybody else thinks and does things is that we, like Christ, will be mocked, will be misunderstood, will be persecuted. People won't want to be with us, the people of the camp. Now, this shouldn't bother us because our camp is God's kingdom in heaven. Like chapter 12 explained to us, we're living for the eternal heavenly things, not the temporary earthly things. So our sacrifice isn't animals like in the old covenant. Our sacrifice is worship to God in the new covenant. This first example that's given in our passage is the example of lifting up our voices in worship and in thanksgiving. We're singing, we're praying, evangelism, discipleship is all using our voice to worship and praise the Lord. But the second example of worship involves more than just words. It's action. It's our good works. It's our generosity. That's worship to the Lord. Now, this worship isn't just preaching the gospel with words. It also isn't, you've heard the saying, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. It also isn't that. The point of that is saying, preach the gospel with how you act. It's not that either. It's both things. It's preach the gospel with your words and your actions at the same time. That's worship. We would worship singing God's praises, preaching the gospel, discipleship, thanksgiving to God, prayer to God in both our words and our lives, consistently living according to that. Beware of false teaching and be set apart with Christ. Now, when I was growing up, every parent of my generation, so if you're in my generation or if you're a parent of my generation, you'll get this. Every parent claimed that if you turn the light on inside the car at night, that it was illegal and the cops were going to pull us over and we were all going to jail. Every parent claimed that. My parents claimed that. Nobody knows why, because it's not illegal. I did not know this was not illegal until Facebook told me a few years ago. Spent my whole life believing it's illegal at night to turn the cab light on in your car, because that's how I was raised. The worst things you can do is drink and drive and turn the cab light on in your car. Why was that taught? Where did that even come from? Yeah. I genuinely think my parents' generation actually believed that for the most part. Or was it just this giant scam that it was all a lie? You guys all knew and you just told my generation the wrong thing? Yeah. So I don't know if it was because you just wanted the kids to not have the light on, but if that's the case, just tell them to not have the light on. I don't know who started this rumor. I agree we shouldn't have the light on. It's hard to see, but it's not illegal. Now, the cab light lie, that's what we're going to call it from now on. The cab light lie. Some of you just learned that from the first time right now. That's totally believable of a lie. I believed it my whole life. And I think that's what we don't fully appreciate when the Bible warns us about false teaching. There's obvious false teaching out there where things clearly contradict Scripture. But a lot of the times the Bible's warning us about the false teaching that is believable, that is hard to recognize. It's the teaching that sounds close enough to the truth that we don't even question it. It's the things that are repeated so often in Christian culture that we just assume that it's biblical. Sometimes it's just tradition. Sometimes it's just personal preference. Sometimes it's just complete misinformation. It's an unbiblical teaching. And we just accept it. We don't even know any better because it's believable. It seems right. Think about things like the opinions of your favorite online preacher. I cannot count how many people come up to me and say, "Did you hear so-and-so talk about this?" And I'm like, "That's not biblical." I don't want to pop their, what is this saying? Bubble? Yeah. I don't want to pop their bubble, but not everything in that's taught, even from godly men, even from preachers that are well-respected, not everything that's taught and popularized and that gets thousands of people into a church is biblical. Or popular Christian rules of what you can and can't do and what you can and can't wear and what you can and can't eat or drink. That's all over the place. Or strong political stances that are treated as gospel truth. If you've been around long enough, you've seen
Christians be like this. This is what God stands for about things, and then completely flip on that opinion later on, and then flip back as the political movement changes. Or the way church services and church buildings and church ministry should be run, church should be done in a certain way. Or confident claims about the end times, or about mystical spiritual experiences, or an overly intellectual faith that pushes out and ignores the work of the Holy Spirit. Any of these things are just things that there's truth in them, there's false teaching in them, and it's so hard to see the difference. And we'll easily just be manipulated and brought along to believing the false teaching. That's what we're most in danger of being deceived by. Not because it's glaringly wrong, but because everybody believes in them around us. Everybody who we agree with also believes this thing. And if we're not careful, we can start shaping our lives around the things that aren't the gospel. Hebrews calls us to be set apart with Christ. That means living outside the camp, outside the approval of the masses and of the crowd, outside the comfort of fitting in, outside some of our own Christian social norms, what we feel comfortable with. That begs the question, how do we know what's true then, if it's hard to tell? Well, first, we compare everything to Scripture. If God says it, obviously it's true. If he didn't say it, then we should investigate more. Second, we seek the Lord for wisdom himself and for discernment. Ask him to show us what's lining up with his word or not. And then finally, we need to check our own hearts. Are we willing to change our mind if the truth of God is different than what we believe or what we think? Or are we just trying to justify what we already think or what we've already been told by Scripture? Are we trying to twist the Lord to fit what we think already? Beware of false teaching. Be set apart from the crowd with Christ. Finally, in verses 17 through 25, support godly leaders and remember what is taught. Verse 7. Oh yeah, by the way, verse 7 touches on this, and I said we'd come back to it, so I'm going to read verse 7 again and then get into verse 17. So verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Dropping to 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that they would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see, if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. You can tell the worship team spends a lot of time together. When verse 7 says, those who rule over you, it's just referring to godly leaders in the faith. So think pastors, think Bible teachers, think your mentors in the faith. When it says remember them, it means learn from their example and learn from their conduct. The godly Christian leaders. Judge who you should learn from according to their conduct, and then be encouraged by the outcome. So you shouldn't just follow any Christian leader. You should follow the ones whose conduct represents Christ, and then be encouraged by their outcome, whether it's by how God blesses them for their conduct on earth, or it's for the eternal reward, especially of older believers who are martyrs or who pass away in the faith and have experienced the eternal reward now. Now, in verse 17, it circles back to that concept from verse 7. Obey and submit to spiritual leaders who God put over you. These are the pastors. These are the teachers. These are the mentors from verse 7. Our culture really does not like the word submit. Every time the Bible says submit, our culture gets upset. And some of us have felt the influence of our culture. And when we hear the word submit, we immediately get fight or flighty and rebellious and like, don't tell me what to do. I don't submit to anybody. How dare you say that to me? You know, get that kind of attitude every day. Biblical submitting just means don't fight against or choose to follow the leadership of or choose to receive the guidance that you're receiving. It's not some big oppressive thing. It's just choose to follow that guidance or that leadership. That's what submit means. Because God has tasked our leaders with the responsibility of watching over our souls. Our leaders are responsible for making sure that we're taught and believe the truth, and that we're corrected when we're not, and that we're being discipled by that truth, that we're actually growing and living out that truth. Our leaders are tasked with the responsibility of calling us out on our sin or calling us out on how to grow and be challenged. Our leaders will be held accountable to God for how well they do at this responsibility. So help them out. Make it easy on them. You help them by submitting to them, because in turn, that makes, as you make it easier on them, that makes it better for you. It's that old, you know, Jerry Maguire thing of help me help you. Help. Now, I'm not saying Jerry Maguire stole this from Hebrews 13, but kinda. Hebrews 13 came out first. It's the help me help you thing. It's where equals serving each other. It's not a master-servant relationship, leadership in the church or in a spiritual context. There's not a master and a servant. It's not like in politics, the public servant and the public who gets to demand things of the public servant and the public servant's elected by the people. That's not the relationship at all. It's equals serving each other. God has appointed leaders in the faith to serve the congregation and lead them toward truth, and has appointed the congregation to support the leader in doing so and make sure that's possible and protect the leader and hold them up. Remember, we don't know the author or the audience of Hebrews. There's many theories, but we don't know for sure. But it's clearly a pastor-church relationship that they have, that the author of Hebrews is a pastor writing this sermon to the church. That's why a lot of people think the author is Paul the Apostle, because it kind of sounds like his letter sometimes, but I think most modern scholars don't think that that's the case because he uses different language and stuff. But whatever the case is, the author is asking the audience here, he's asking his church to treat him like that godly leader that he's talking about. Pray for me, he says. He says he's the type of leader that they should model themselves after. They should listen to his teaching. They should judge him by his conduct. And he asks for them to support him in prayer as he's supporting them in teaching. He also asks for them to pray that he can get back to them for whatever reason he's writing this letter from afar. The author reminds us of the characteristics of Christ that he taught about throughout the book. And I wanted to remind you guys, if you want to pull up the graphic, this is the basic sections of the book that we went through. So in the first two chapters, we learned that Jesus is the greatest revelation of God's word. And then we learned in chapters 3 and 4 that Jesus is the greatest leader of God's people. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is the greatest priest for our salvation. In chapters 8 through 10, Jesus is the greatest fulfillment of God's covenant. And now that we're confident Jesus is the greatest, chapters 11 through 13 talk about our faith in him through hardship, just like other Christians before us. Now, what's mentioned in verse 20 of our passage is the God of peace, that God has made peace with us through the cross, but he's also given us peace. He's put peace inside of us. Talks about the powerful, the power that God has to raise Jesus from the dead. If he has the power to do that, he has the power to do anything in our lives that he wants to do. Talks about God as our great shepherd, leading us through life as if we're sheep following him. And it talks about the blood of the new covenant, forgiving our sins, giving us eternal life, and establishing this personal relationship between us and God. God perfects us and completes his work in us as we do the will and work of God, with all glory going to Christ. As we follow his teaching and do his will, he's perfecting and completing us. That's what we call sanctification. Now, this pastor, the author, asked for patience and understanding with this sermon he wrote to them, because he said, I wrote to you guys a lot of teaching, and then I barely at the end here am encouraging you. A little bit of encouragement, a lot of teaching, a lot of instruction. And he says, bear with me, have patience with me, and know that I really want you to be encouraged. I just ran out of paper, and I'm only spending a second on the encouragement. But no, I want you to be encouraged, but it's important that I actually teach you these things. The author also updates the church that Timothy, who is almost definitely referring to Paul's mentee, Timothy, he was released from prison and is going to visit them soon as well. That's another reason why people think the author might be Paul, but again, it could be just another pastor. And then they're encouraged to be welcoming to any pastor who comes to the church and any Christian who comes to the church. And he says the Christians who are in Rome or from Rome are saying hi as well. So P.S., our friends in Rome say hi to you. And then he closes the book by praying for God's grace on them. Support godly leaders and remember what is taught is the point of that section. Now, I once served under a pastor that I did not really click with. There was nothing unbiblical about him. We just had different views on ministry philosophy and different ways of approaching different situations, styles of ministry, styles of teaching, you know, you name it. But we were the two leaders of the church at the time, and so we had to work really closely together, and we both loved the Lord, and so we set aside, you know, our differences to work together, but it was clunky. Like, it was not comfortable. We were constantly, you know, butting heads and frustrating each other, and it just wasn't smooth at all, until we both agreed for me to leave the church at some point. And so we went through months and months of a transition for me to leave the church. And those were the best months of the entire time working together. Everything was smooth and easy because I wasn't trying to get my way or push my, like, what I think should happen anymore. I was just trying to do whatever, you know, he needed to get his plan up and running, and he wasn't worried about what I thought or what my intentions were or worried about disagreeing with me anymore. He was just worried about, you know, making the transition smooth and everything. And so we clicked and we worked super smooth together. And then we joked at the end that wish it was this easy the whole time. Well, I wish we had more time. We finally, you know, figured out how to work together, and then it was the end, you know, we didn't get to thrive on that for any longer. And we already talked about how we need to guard ourselves from false teaching. But once you've found a godly teacher or godly leader, the question is, how do you grow under their leadership? And the answer that our passage gives is you help them help you. That means listening well. You're actually hearing what they're teaching, not just tuning out or not just, you know, discrediting it or just thinking it's not important. You're actually hearing their teaching, and then you're actually applying it to your life. You're working with them, not against them. Even if you would do something different, you're trying to help them in their efforts. You're supporting their vision, not because you have to agree on every detail, but because you both have the same greater mission in mind for the Lord. You're making their job a joy, not a burden, because a joyful leader is more effective And that benefits you. And you're providing expertise and you're providing execution for the leader. You're not just relying on them to do everything. It's a two-way street. Now, this isn't about blind loyalty to a leader. If there's something unbiblical, you're called by the Lord to confront it, to bring it up and to work through it. And there's ways of going about that in Scripture. But most of the time, our tension with leaders is not about active sin, which is the thing that you would bring up. Our tension with leaders is about style or preference or personality. And when we choose to put those differences aside for our shared mission with Christ, it makes our leader's role easier, and it makes our own growth in the Lord easier. It helps the Lord grow us through the leadership of that pastor, teacher, mentor. It's a co-laboring relationship. I want to stress, the kingdom of God is not a hierarchy. Leaders aren't above us because they are better than us or something like that, or more valuable than us. We're both in our roles helping each other. We make leaders successful. Leaders help our growth in the Lord. It's a co-partnership. And our leaders are accountable to God for watching over our souls. We're the ones called to help them fulfill that calling, help protect them from failing at that calling. And when both sides support each other, the whole church flourishes. And that's what this passage is talking about. So worship God with our life, that we would act graciously toward God and toward others, that our conduct toward others and in this world would be an act of worship, that we would be aware of false teaching, and we'd be ready to set ourselves apart from the norm to serve the Lord, and then that we would support godly leaders and actually remember what is taught and take that to heart and learn from it. That's worshiping God with our whole life. And I think that's a really good conclusion to the study in Hebrews. We've walked through this whole thorough understanding of Jesus and how that affects our life and our faith. And now this is how we live it out. This is our worship to Him. Amen? Amen. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this study in Hebrews. Thank you for the book. That it's dense teaching, and so sometimes it's tempting to quickly read through this book or skip it all together. But as we've taken a moment and taken the time to actually hear what you have to say here, it's so impactful, so profound what you've revealed through this book. We thank you for that. We thank you that you've brought us into this new covenant with you by the blood of Christ. We trust you, Lord. We believe in you. We rely on you. And now help us worship you, Lord, with our words, with our singing, with our evangelism, with our discipleship, but also with our actions and our deeds. Protect us from attacks, from sin, from false teaching. Keep us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus and you'd finally like to give your life to the Lord, dedicate your life to Him, I'd love to pray with you about that. If you want to give your life to Jesus for the first time today, if you want to raise your hand, I'll pray with you. Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands. I pray that they believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and by trusting in Him, they can have forgiveness of their sins and eternal life and a relationship with you. And I pray that they choose to do that today. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, the Lord has spoken to you about worshiping Him with your life, with your words and your actions, and how you demonstrate grace toward others and contentment in the Lord, in how you're aware and guarded against false teaching, that you'd be set apart from the norm with Christ, and in how you support the godly leaders that God has put in your life and actually listen to that teaching and that guidance and apply it to your life. If the Lord has ministered to you about worshiping him with your life, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you. Amen, 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 amen. Father, I thank you for these raising their hands. I thank you for the work that you've done in our life, Lord. We have whatever gifts you've given us, and we want to use them to the best of our ability to worship you, Lord. We pray that you accept what we have to offer and that you help us offer it pure and undefiled. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.